You know, the only human being in the Bible without any flaws is the God-man Jesus Christ. Moses is a hero of the Old Testament, but he had flaws. I mean, really, any of the characters in Scripture, if they're given any amount of time, we see that they had flaws, and often very deep flaws. And Moses, that's true of him as well. He's a hero, but in this passage, we're going to see another of his failings, of his sins. And we're going to see Moses sinning out of anger. And this leads in Moses' life, through all that he had done, it ends up being, for him, really a failure at the finish line of his life. And it has permanent consequences for him. So let's start. We're going to read Numbers 20, and we'll read at least a good portion of it, not exactly all of it, but let's get into this, at least the beginning, kind of set the context for us. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So before we move on into the other things that are happening, this verse gives us some clues as to where we are and what's going on. An amount of time has passed, and probably quite a bit. We see in the beginning of chapter 20, Miriam, Moses' sister here, dies. At the end of the chapter, Aaron dies, Moses' brother. And the death of Miriam here really reminds us that what we saw a few weeks ago, none of that generation, because of their failure at Kadesh Barnea when they were supposed to go into the land and obey God and believe his promises, and they refused and they didn't do that. And God said that none of them, of that generation above 20 or older, would end up entering the land, except for Caleb and Joshua. And this was a reminder that that would be the case. So here, seeing the death of Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, you know, if we look back, we see that they had their high moments and they had their low moments. They had their high moments of leading the people in worship many times, both of them in their specific callings in different ways. They also had their low moments too. We saw back in chapter 12 of this that the two of them opposed Moses because of his Cushite wife, his black wife. And we saw the judgment that came from that. And at the end of the chapter, as I mentioned, Aaron dies. And this also gives us a clue to when it seems like this is happening. Because later on in Numbers 38, it states that Aaron dies in the 40th year after the Exodus. So if the event at Kadesh Barnea, when they failed to enter the land, if that happened, according to Scripture, at the beginning of the second year after the Exodus, now this is close to 40 years after that. It's near the end. So a lot of time has passed of just kind of wandering in the desert with not a lot going on during that time. And think about that, having to have a 40-year penalty, a 40-year timeout. I mean, that really got me thinking, you know, in 40 years, I mean, how old will I be? I was thinking, if I'm alive, I'll be 85 years old. Now, I don't know a lot of you, I just did the math, you can figure out how old Pastor is. So, but it also got me thinking, my youngest son is 9, and I realized in 40 years, my youngest, all of my kids will be older than I am now. And it made me realize in 40 years, my wife Hope will be 29. The right answer is I was 29. But anyway, 40 years is a long time. And one of the other things that we saw in, after the passages that we looked at, one part that we missed, last week there was this rebellion with the people of Korah. And they were coming after Moses and Aaron, and they had, it was kind of an authority struggle. And they were saying, we deserve to be also priests. Why can't we be priests? We're even Levites. And why does just Aaron and his family get to be priests? And if you were here last week, there was severe judgment. I mean, the ground opening up, swallowing them up, fire, you know, coming out. But then after that, in chapter 17, there's another story, just God confirming that it really was Aaron that he was picking to be the authorized high priest. And so what they did is they had each of them bring their staffs. They had one leader from each of the 12 tribes bring their staff in. This isn't the actual staff of Aaron. The real staff doesn't say Ark Encounter on the side. But they had them take these staffs, and one for each, and they put them into the tabernacle, and they left them overnight. And in the morning, they brought it out, and Aaron's staff had budded, which is something that if a dead piece of wood doesn't do. And it had sprouted leaves and almonds and everything. And it was God miraculously showing that, yes, he had authenticated that it was Aaron. They were not just taking this upon themselves. They were not making this up. They were really intended to be the ones that Aaron was, that is the genuine high priest. So you think after that and all of the stuff that we've seen, and it's 40 years, probably now people have their act together, right? They've learned their lesson. Well, okay, no, not yet. They haven't. So here we go. Numbers chapter 20, now we're into verse 2. And some of this might seem a little familiar. You might say, haven't we seen something like this before? All right. Now there was no water for the congregation. So again, they're in an area of lack of water. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we have perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Like all those people that died in Korah's rebellion and others, oh, that we would have been better if we would have been them. Yeah. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? There is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. And there's no water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord, and he commanded him. So Moses is being told to take the staff and he's to go to this rock that they're at, and he's to speak to the rock, and it'll yield its water. I don't know how you picture this. And depending maybe what storybook Bibles or flannel graph presentations, you know, sometimes you may think it's a little, you know, rock like this. And, you know, Moses had tapped it and this little stream of water or a fire hose comes out. Actually, the Hebrew word for rock doesn't just mean something like this or even a boulder. I mean, it's probably like a rocky crag or like a cliff face. Because you think of how much water would be required to feed, you know, 2 million plus people and their cattle. So it's this huge rock that they're up against. And then in verse 10, okay, so God has given them the instruction, the command. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, and now Moses, he's going to go off on them. You can tell here Moses is frustrated. I mean, he's had enough of this. I mean, think of this. If you've been coming and hearing these sermons the past several weeks, it's probably getting on our nerves. Every single week we read about these people grumbling and complaining and rebelling. And that's just us coming in and hearing about this, you know, for part of an hour each Sunday. Moses had to live this day by day for 40 years with these people constantly complaining and grumbling and rebelling. And here we see he just goes off on them. I think you tell the anger and the frustration. He says, hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. And if we stopped right here in this story, we would think, wow, God did just another great miracle. God made water, you know, just flow out of this rock. And it had to be a lot of water coming out. That's why it makes sense as a big rock. You couldn't just have like a little trickle of water or a stream, because you had to fill, you know, maybe 2 million or more people plus their animals This had to be river coming out of this thing for that to matter. So if we just stopped here, we'd say, great miracle. We might say, kind of heard this one before. You know, this seems like a miracle repeat, because didn't God do this in Exodus? And we'd say, okay, God provides, and we'd say, good job, Moses. You know, good, great for you. But that isn't how the story goes on here. That isn't how the story ends. There's something different this time, very, very different. And so as we keep reading, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and he and through them he showed himself holy. So what is going on here? We got to have to unpack this, because we're thinking, what Moses did, didn't he do the same thing before? And it's just this happy ending. God does this miracle. Yeah, the people are annoying. They're complaining. And this time Moses and Aaron, they get punished for this. They get this huge consequence of, because of this, God says, you're not going to be able to enter the land. And he didn't take away his salvation, but he did say, you're not going to make it into the promised land of Israel with everyone else. So what was going on? What was the reason for this? So if we think about this, and that's what I want to do for the rest of this message, what went wrong? What was Moses doing? Why was this wrong? Why was this such a big deal? And why was this worthy of this consequence? And I'm going to say that the Lord gave Moses serious consequences for striking the rock, and that Moses' action involved at least these four sins that I think we can identify and we can spend time to think about. And the first one, looking at this and just thinking through this, is the sin of disobedience. So if we look at the details again carefully, and if we're thinking about this, we can remember, okay, what is going on? What are the details? And if you remember reading, or if you were here a few years ago when we did Exodus, there is another story in the Old Testament, in Exodus, that seems very similar to this. In Exodus 17, there's something very, very similar. And it's the first time where this happens, where they're in the desert, they're complaining that they don't have water to drink. They're gonna die because of lack of water. And the Lord speaks to them. And on that occasion, in Exodus 17, God says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. And water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So in that time, we see, looking carefully at the words, Moses was to go before the rock, take his staff, and he was to strike the rock, and then water came out, and it was a great miracle. And God provides, and it was this good thing. And we think, well, isn't that what happens here? It's kind of the same thing, but now God's mad about this? Well, we have to read the passage carefully. What exactly did God say? And if we look at this in Numbers now, it said, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brothers, and tell the rock. It doesn't say strike the rock. It says tell the rock. He's to speak to it. That the first time that they did it, the rock was struck. This time, he's just supposed to use his words to ask, which seems like a weird thing, to just talk to a rock and have the rock give water. But it's also a weird thing to hit the rock with your staff and expect water to come out. So either way, but this is what God told him to do, to speak to the rock, and it will yield his water. But what did Moses do? After going in this tirade, and Moses is angry and he's frustrated, you rebels, do this, he takes his staff and he strikes the rock. It says twice. And he hits the rock twice. And then the water still comes out. And this miracle, and the people have water to drink. And we think, well, that's not much of a difference. What's the big deal? Why is God so upset about this? Is God just It doesn't seem like a big deal. And maybe that tells us something about us, that we think that it doesn't matter. If we don't understand the difference, if we don't understand why it deviating from what God said matters, then who cares? And oftentimes it's like that in life. Unless we think that we can understand the rules and we can approve of the rules, then we think that we can modify them as we see fit. That we can do what we want to if we don't judge them to make sense according to us. That, you know, God's rules, they're kind of basically guidelines anyways. You know, if you basically stick to it, that's all that really matters. We think to ourselves, who cares? You know, I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, it's not like the rock had feelings. Not like you're hurting the rock. It's not, well, Moses, you've committed rock abuse. You know, and the rock is really, really sad now, and you're hurting me. That's not what's going on. And some might also say, well, it worked, didn't it? If you're just judging things by what's called pragmatism, if it seems effective, they might say, well, there shouldn't be any problem with this because it still worked. Water still came out of the rock, and God provided for the people. And if you just judge things by what seems to work, then it seems like there wasn't really a problem. Here's something we need to realize. The truth is, disobedience is rebellion. When God tells us something to do, whether it's something big or whether it's small in our eyes, and we decide, I'm going to blow this off and I'm going to do my own thing. It's not just breaking an arbitrary rule that happens to be on a piece of paper somewhere. That disobedience to God is rebellion against God. We're deciding to set ourselves up as the authority, to set ourselves up as the one that we can do what we want. And again, it's rebellion, whether it's something big or whether it's something small. And we've seen that in life. You see that sometimes with kids. And sometimes the reason that you need to have punishment for kids to teach them this lesson that rebellion is wrong, it's not necessarily just when it's like you've done some huge, terrible thing, but it's that you see there's sometimes a spirit of rebellion. Even I can get away with this small thing. And that is not good. That is not a healthy thing. You know, sometimes we do understand, you know, what the reason is. You think about that with kids. Sometimes you can explain to your kids why you're giving them the rule to help them understand and help it to make sense. You know, you shouldn't go play hopscotch on M37 because you're going to get flattened by a truck, and you can understand the reason behind that. But there's other times where you don't have time to explain. There's other times where they're not going to understand. And there's sometimes children just need to obey mom and dad. And the same thing is true for us. There are things in Scripture that sometimes we can figure out the reasons for them. I mean, if you think about it, what God says about the Bible's sexual ethics, it really makes sense. It really, things go better if you follow that those commands. But whether we can figure it out or whether we understand or agree or not, it's up to us to obey God. Because what really matters is the authority of the one giving the command. And do we submit to that or do we rebel against that? You know, there's an irony here as well. Moses accused the people of being rebels. In verse 10, notice Moses says, and then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." And he launches into his speech, and he accuses them of being rebels, and then Moses rebels against God by disobeying. So you see Moses, again, seeing the sin in them, and then turning around and doing the same sin. In a different chapter of this, we saw Moses was frustrated because the people were complaining, and then Moses complains to God about them complaining. And how often is that the case? You know, we judge people, and then we do the exact same thing. That's something that Paul talks about, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in the book of Romans chapter 2. He makes that point that it's so easy for us to see sin in other people. You know, when people lie to us or treat us bad, we can see that and we can call that out, and that's a terrible, evil thing. Or when someone, you know, judges you or whatever it is. But sometimes we don't see it when we're doing the exact same thing. And the Apostle Paul writes, He says, Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So if you recognize that something is sinful and terrible and worthy of condemnation, and you turn around and do the same thing, well, then it's showing that you're worthy of condemnation. And what Paul is doing there is he's trying to get us to realize that we're sinners. We've all sinned against God's law. We've all rebelled against him. And therefore, none of us are righteous in his sight. And we need a Savior that is actually righteous instead. This shows us our sin. It shows us our need for a Savior. And I think another application we can get from this is we need to watch out that we don't react in a way that just replicates the same sin. That happens a lot in life. You see someone that is angry, and we respond in the same type of anger. It's like it just infects and replicates. Hate, we respond to hate with hate. People respond to slander with slander. People respond to somebody's self-righteousness with their own self-righteousness. Instead, that's not what we ought to do. Everyone in Scripture, we see from Moses, there's no human in the Bible that is free from sin. And there's no human in this room that is free from sin. Only Jesus. He's the only exception, and that's why we need him as Savior. So disobedience, I think that's one. That's what we see. Another sin that we see in here is the sin of, well, anger. And I think when we look at this, we can see that Moses is upset. He is irritated, and perhaps we could say the anger is part of what causes him to disobey. Because he allows anger to take root in his life, because he lets himself get out of control with this anger. And that's oftentimes what anger does. When we recognize anger in our life, it loosens the control that we have over our thoughts and our actions to the point where we are not as controlled. We are not as purposeful as we ought to be. And instead, we end up doing something oftentimes very foolish and oftentimes with very lasting consequences. And there can be a place for anger. There's righteous anger, but we have to be really careful, because anger can make us respond and just react in ways that are really bad. And people that study anger and look at that sometimes describe anger as having kind of five steps, increasingly getting more and more severe. The first of these is mild irritation. And this can be just, you know, uneasiness. You know, you're not lashing out, but maybe something's bothering you. You know, just it might be just, you know, it's too hot in here or too cold in here, or you're itchy, or this person's bothering you that's, you know, next to you. There's just little things. It starts like that, this mild kind of irritation. There's people talking, they're grumbling, just, you know, whatever it is. And, you know, that can be something you can deal with, or it can be something that leads to something else. You know, mild irritation, you're stuck in traffic and it's annoying. But where does it go from there? Indignation, then, is when you then you start reacting and start judging that something seems unfair or unreasonable. You know, something seems wrong. And now you've combined kind of this irritation with this kind of judgmentalism or self-righteousness. And sometimes something is genuinely wrong, and it is stirring up this in you, but maybe in the right way, but maybe in the not. So you have this indignation against what's going on. I think different people have their kind of pet peeves or things that bother them. You know, for me, you know, sitting in traffic is one thing. And yeah, it can be irritating when you got to go somewhere. But I found when people don't use their blinkers, that just drives me crazy. They go, what are you doing? You know, and I just get indignant in my mind. Like, is it that hard? You just got to flip the thing up. I think to myself, are you kidding? It's more work to think about, I'm not going to use my blinker. It's more work to not use your blinker, to think about not using your blinker than to just automatically do it. You know, I'm a blinker legalist, okay? I could be driving with no one, you know, 200 miles around on private property, and I'll still use my blinker, okay? Because there's two kinds of people, righteous people like me and sinners that don't use their blinker. So we get indignant. We start judging people like that. Also, I had this in the past month two different times. I'm sitting in traffic, and I stopped at traffic, and I see the vehicle in front of me, and somebody has a window open, and just drops their cigarette out on the road. And, you're polluting, and then I find myself getting very indignant, getting literally, you know, mad at them. And so there's indignation, but then it can go to the next step with it, which is wrath. This is when you start expressing this. It's one thing to think, you know, that litter bug, what's he doing? This is, you know, everyone's road, and what a filthy, disgusting thing. It's another to start yelling that out the window at the person, okay? And so it gets into wrath. And this is when, you know, this indignation, if we don't deal with it, kind of becomes like a geyser and just starts shooting up and spraying all over the place. And then it can get to fury. And this is where it starts to involve violence. And this is where, I've never done this, but I've imagined myself, you know, getting out and slamming the door and, you know, picking up the cigarette and, you drop this. And then we'd probably get into a fight, and it would be not something a Christian should do. And so I haven't done that, but I have imagined it. So you got to stop yourself. So you get into fury and then rage. I mean, there's sometimes when people get so worked up on things, and maybe we've been there, where we have just a loss of violence or a loss of judgment that can lead to violence, sometimes very brutal things or just ugly things. Maybe physical violence, maybe verbal violence. They describe it sometimes as like the expression, the red mist descends, and people lose their control. I wonder, where did that phrase come from, the red mist? It's because sometimes people get upset enough that they're actually bursting capillaries in their eyeballs, and like blood is coming down. But it's an expression that means there's times where people just lose control. You know, Bruce Banner and everything, just going crazy here. But there's times where this happens. And we need to catch ourselves, and we need to watch ourselves before it carries on and goes that way. Moses, I think, had an anger problem. If you look at the life of Moses that we've been studying, this is our third summer studying the life of Moses, I think we can see a chronic pattern of anger in Moses' life. I think he had an issue with this. Because if we think back, right to the beginning, Exodus 2, Moses, before he's this leader of the Hebrews, he's a prince of Egypt. And he sees a Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And what does Moses do? He goes off and he murders the guy. I mean, out of this, he kills the guy, and he has to flee into the wilderness. In Exodus 12, Moses gives a 10th warning to Pharaoh, and it says he leaves in hot anger. In Exodus 32, Moses breaks the 10 Commandments. Okay, Moses, we all break the 10 Commandments, okay? Moses literally broke the literal 10 Commandments. Okay, he comes down with the literal 10 Commandments on stone that God had carved with his finger, and he sees the people worshiping the golden calf, and he chucks them down. What are you doing? And he breaks the actual 10 Commandments. And then he makes the people grind up the golden calf and put it into water, into powder, and drink it as part of punishment. So I think there's examples we keep seeing of Moses just with his anger. Now, some of these examples, you could say, well, the anger is justified. It was against sin. And anger against sin is not necessarily sinful. Okay, we have to admit that, because God is angry at sin, described in that way. However, the way that we respond out of anger is often sinful. Sometimes we respond to the wrong things, and that's sinful. And sometimes we get angry about the right things. There are things that should make us upset, but we respond in the wrong way that can be sinful. And we have to realize that responding in a controlled and godly way when we are angry is very difficult. And that's why we need to watch it. We need to be people that don't just trigger and get mad very easily. We need to be able to control it. A habitual response of anger is dangerous. It's dangerous to people around you. It's dangerous to you. It's self-destructive. So we need to make sure that if you find yourself in that way, that you have a tendency to it, we need to work on this. Because if Moses had this in his entire life, we need to realize that sinful patterns that we don't recognize and deal with, they don't just go away. They don't just evaporate or wear themselves out. Instead, if you have sinful patterns in your life, they tend to dig themselves in and become just a habitual, your natural response becomes like that. So we need to learn to deal with them. And so we need to learn to respond to our circumstances, not just reacting to our circumstances. I think so many people today, they're just reacting. Something happens and they just react without thinking. God made us, we are not like pool balls where it's just one thing happens and we react and there's only one thing we can do. And we can choose. And with God's help, we can decide to go one way or we can decide to go another way. We can respond. Circumstances don't dictate, don't control how you need to respond. You can be intentional. You can learn to process your feelings with God's help. And there's times we need to do that. We need to catch ourselves at one of these lower stages and decide, okay, I'm not going to advance onto this. You know, sometimes when you come home, if you have kids, you know, you open the garage and there's all kinds of stuff in the garage. There's a bicycle there or something like that. And I had this happen this week. The croquet stuff was out. But I don't know if I've ever told my family this. Even before we had kids, I remember hearing about that and, you know, dad's flying off the handle. And I just kind of made like a decision with God that when that happened, I was going to try and catch myself and not lose it and get frustrated, but instead take that time to just say, God, thank you that I have kids. And sorry, just sometimes I get irritated. It's like, oh, they left this in. I got to get out of the car and do this. And instead of that, I process it by thinking, God, I'm blessed to have children. Thankful for that. But seriously, though, don't leave the croquet stuff. I'll run it over. We need to process our anger. So these are two of the sins we see so far, but these aren't actually the ones that the passage mentions. I think you can see these in the passage, but then the last two are what are actually mentioned specifically in the passage. And so third one we'll talk about is unbelief. Because this, again, is what the passage actually says. In verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me. And then he gives them the consequences of not going into the land. And we're talking about that, the consequence for Moses' sin is that he would not enter into the promised land. In later chapters, Moses, he tries to get the Lord to change his mind, and God doesn't. And yeah, Moses ends up dying before Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And this shows us that Moses' sin, this is a serious thing. God takes this seriously. And probably especially because Moses was a leader. And oftentimes the sins of leaders, especially public sins, are dealt with more severely even because they need to, because of that example. Unbelief is serious. We saw that when the people failed to, at Kadesh Barnea, when they failed to enter the land. We saw that unbelief was the core of their sin there. Unbelief, it's bad. It's just, at heart, it's slander against the character and the word of God. It's saying, God, I don't really trust you. I don't really believe you are who you claim to be, good and in control and all these things. I don't really believe your word. It's slander against his character. Something else we need to notice from this, and we see that God gives them these consequences. Therefore, you shall not bring the assembly into the land I've given them. But you notice the water ended up still flowing. Okay, the water still came out and it still watered the people. This lets us know that just because there's some kind of blessing doesn't mean that God approves. That we can't say that that just because we see God giving his blessings, God must be happy and nothing's wrong. The water came out, this was because of God's mercy. It was not because of Moses' obedience. This reminds us that God is a gracious God, and he treats us all better than we deserve for him to treat us. And praise God that he does. And this also means that a display of God's blessing does not mean that God is pleased or that God approves. Because sometimes there'll be, God has given out his blessings, and we may think, well, everything is just fine in my life. I just keep getting promotions, or God is taking care of us, or this country, or a church that just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. And we think this must mean that they're obeying and God is approving of them. That's not the case oftentimes. Whether you're thinking about a church or a nation or your life, God's blessing does not necessarily mean God's approval. Instead, if you want to know if you're pleasing God or not, you have to judge by the standard of this word. And that's how you know. Because oftentimes, and praise God that he does it, he blesses us despite our disobedience. And we realize from this, we see that unbelief also leads to anger. So unbelief, I think, if we were putting these things together, we've seen so far, you know, unbelief, I think, led to Moses' anger, and that led to his disobedience. And think, how does this happen? Well, yeah, our beliefs affect the way that we feel and our actions. You start disbelieving God and start thinking, well, I deserve to have my will be done, or God is not in control, or God is not good, or it's my job to avenge. Yeah, these are things that can cause us to spiral into this anger. Our thoughts affect our emotions. And the good news for that is that by changing your beliefs and the things that you call to mind, you can start dealing with your anger issues that you may have. So unbelief for Moses led to anger, which led to disobedience, which leads to the last thing that we see, the last sin here, which is not upholding God as holy. And in verse 12 again, it says, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. And then he gives them the consequence. This can also be known as sacrilege. But think of what Moses was doing. What this is, not upholding God as holy, is that a big deal? It is causing damage to the perceived glory of God in other people. Causing them to think bad of God, tarnishing how they view him. Realize that's the exact opposite of what we were created for. And we were created to glorify God. Now God's actual glory doesn't change. I mean, he is as glorious as he's going to be. But how we perceive his glory, how we value his glory, I mean, that's what we're created for, to treasure his glory. I mean, that is what worship is. And that's why singing is worship, because we should be valuing the greatness and the goodness and the beauty of God. That's why sitting under his word is worship, because it helps us to value and appreciate the goodness and the beauty and the glory of God. And that's why as you go through your life day by day and moment by moment in all these things, appreciating God, that's glorifying God. And that's what we're called to do. And we're called to do that in our lives and to help each other to do that better. And we're called to help other people to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior so they can glorify him forever better and better and better. So instead, when people make God look bad, that's the exact opposite of what we're created to do. And I'll say that making God look bad in the eyes of other people is the most hateful thing that you can do to them. You know, if someone is dying of a disease and there's only one cure that they can have, and then if you start trash-talking that one cure and persuading them against that medicine, you are being hateful and unloving to them. And so you're making God look terrible and look not someone to be treasured or trusted. That's the most hateful thing we can do to someone. But on the other hand, making God appear as glorious in the eyes of other people is the most loving thing that you can do for them. So how did Moses not uphold God as holy in the eyes of his people? One, Moses had leadership envy. We've seen that over and over again. Basically, he's having that against God. And you can think about people having leadership envy against other people, but ultimately it's sin is us having leadership envy against God, saying, we can do a better job than he can. Don't tell me what to do. I'm going to do things my way instead. I don't have to obey. And also, so that's part of why striking this rock was such a big deal. But there's something more. Something that, unless the New Testament told us this, we might not really see this or get this. Why striking the rock was such a big deal. It's because the rock here was designed to communicate a deeper truth. It was designed to show us something else. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, we see what's going on there. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, and we read this a few weeks ago, but notice this. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So what does this mean? The rock that followed them, the rock was Christ. Now, there have been different interpretations, and there are some that even suggest that maybe the rock was some kind of theophany, some kind of pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and maybe it literally followed them in this giant floating rock. And there are legends about that, but nothing specifically in Scripture that states that. I think at the very least, it's teaching us that the rock, or these different rocks at different locations, and maybe that's at different locations, and that's why it's saying it kind of like followed them, that this was a type of Christ. And when I say that type, what that means, this is a foreshadowing of Christ. When we talk about types in the Old Testament, that is something, a person or a place or a thing that is designed by God intentionally to foreshadow and to point ahead to a New Testament reality. Oftentimes to Christ, sometimes to the church or something else. And it might seem like we're just going off on a limb here, but because of what Paul says, we can say that the rock was meant as a type of Christ. And so I think that might also really explain why this was such a serious thing. Why the one time the rock could be struck, but after that it wasn't to be struck again. It was to just be spoken to. You were just to ask for the rock to give forth its life-giving water instead. Because we think about, if the rock represents Christ, if it points ahead to him, what does this communicate to us? It lets us know that the rock was to be struck once, because Jesus was only to suffer once for our sins. When Jesus went to the cross and endured what he did, he was struck, he was smitten by the Lord for our sins, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve. But this was a once and done thing. Scripture is very clear on that. The book of Hebrews, in many places, one place that's very clear, Hebrews 9, 27 through 28, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Jesus was struck once, and the rock was to be struck once. And after that, Moses was just to speak to it. It didn't need to be hit again. He hit it twice and was wrong. Instead, he was just to ask it. Just to speak to the rock. Let me tell you this. Christ has already been struck for your sin. You don't need to be struck for it. Jesus has been struck for it. All we need to do is to ask in faith, in repentant faith, turn to Jesus Christ and ask him for his life-giving forgiveness, his life-giving water of new life and forgiveness. And it is given to us. Christ was struck once for our sins. Now eternal life is available just by asking in faith. So when we look at this whole passage, we see some warnings and encouragement. A warning, Moses failed. If Moses failed, this great hero of the Bible, then we should realize we might fail too. I don't think Moses went to hell. I think he was still saved. But he had failure at the finish line. He didn't finish as well as he could have. And we need to take warning in that so that we try to persevere finishing well in this life. But there's also encouragement in this. Moses failed. If Moses failed, and Moses is still used by God, Moses is still does great things, then when we see ourselves failing, realize, yeah, we're also in good company. But the best news, the best encouragement, is that Jesus didn't fail. When Jesus was struck, he said, "It is finished," and it was done. He accomplished what he was to do. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. Thank you for these things that were written for our example and our instruction. Lord, help us to avoid these sins that we see and to purge them from our lives. But God, when we do measure ourselves against your instruction and against your law, Lord God, help us to never think that we can be saved by cleaning up our life. Instead, when we realize that we have rebelled and violated your law, may that cause us to run to Jesus Christ, to run to him as our solid rock, to take our stand in him and our shelter in him, he who was struck for our sin, so that we may be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.